In case you didn't know, American culture is pretty polarized right now. And that is probably nowhere more clearly seen day to day than in politics. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to say something partisan this morning, because I think church is one place where we ought to be able to come as a spectrum of people with a spectrum of convictions that are biblical, yes, but we may differ a little bit from one another and have a safe place to come and worship Jesus and encourage each other in spite of the fact that we have differences of opinion on some things. But I want to say something I think we can all agree on, and that is, I believe the division and the despair of our culture are largely driven by the fact that we not only think we're right, we think people that disagree with us in our culture today are not just wrong, they're not just mistaken, we think they're idiots. That's the way our culture acts. Is not that these other people, I would love to have a conversation with them, I'd love to hear their perspective, I'd love to know why they think differently from me. We do this polarization thing where we literally look from one side to the other and we think, people like me are what's right about this country, of this culture. People like them are everything that's wrong. And again, we not only think they're wrong, they're mistaken, we think, what a bunch of fools. What a bunch of buffoons. If we could just get rid of people like that, how great would this country be? How great could our culture be? And that's on a very macro level that you see it everywhere. But I want to bring this down to a very personal, individual level and have you answer this question. Who is someone that you feel superior to? And it may be a person. You may even think of a specific name where you're like, I know I'm not better than everyone, but I know I'm better than her. I know I'm better than him. Or it may be a group of people, a demographic, a category that you think us are way better than them. This is how the Jews and the Gentiles viewed each other in the day that the words that we're going to read this morning, that's how they viewed each other. So I think the Bible speaks directly to this crisis of polarity, of division, of despair, of just, I feel better than other people. This righteous superiority, which is a self-righteous superiority. And I think what we're going to look at this morning is incredibly relevant and incredibly healing for our church, but also it's a message that our city needs to experience through people like you. Okay, so let's go. We're actually going to look at a longer story this morning. And I'm going to break it up. I think your notes have something like 5 scenes. And that's how this story progresses, is it kind of jumps from place to place, but you're going to see how this is all one big story, and we don't want to really drop off in the middle. So we love the Word of God here. We're going to spend some time just directly reading. This is not like a jumping off spot to talk about something different. We're going to talk about what the story says. Okay, so let's go. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now when the angel spoke to him and had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So just pausing there for a moment, this is scene 1, Caesarea. Caesarea was an important port city where actually Herod Agrippa, who was eaten by worms shortly after this because he gave himself glory instead of giving glory to God, he had a palatial residence there, and there were many historic Roman buildings there in this port city. It was a very important maritime place. So this particular man named Cornelius, it says he's a centurion. That means he's essentially over 100 soldiers. So he has some rank in the Roman army, and 100 men report to him and basically do what he tells them to do. And notice verse 2, this is very important, says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So what you got to picture is a man who's very powerful and yet very humble. a man who is very wealthy, yet very generous. And he's sincerely doing his best to seek after God as he understands him. And suddenly this angel, or it may have been the Lord himself, is speaking to him in a vision saying, I've heard your prayers, I've seen your deeds, you're a good person, but you got to send to Joppa, this city down the coast, some way south of here, and get Simon Peter. This is Peter the apostle. He has a message for you. So now he's sending off three men that he trusts, saying, go down to this town. It's not that big of a town like Caesarea. You got to find this guy, okay? That brings us to scene two. Let's pick up in verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened to him three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So you see that the scene has shifted to that 30 miles south to Joppa. This is now Simon the Tanner's house. Peter, as was his custom, is up on the rooftop at noon, and he's praying to God. Maybe he's praying over the city that he wants to minister the gospel to. But he's praying to God. He's devoting himself to God. And suddenly, and I don't like the word trance because we think of like something drug-induced or just something weird, okay? And the idea here is just something, he's seeing a dream or a vision. And the idea of that word trance is just simply something that brings shock and awe to his system. So he's seeing God do something before his eyes as he's praying, and he's in awe, okay? And the gist of this vision that he sees three times is, I want you to just picture this enormous sheet, and the Denver Zoo is coming down in the sheet. And so there are four-legged tetrapods, and there are reptiles, and there are snakes, and there are birds, and there are all these different things. And this voice of God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, most of you, as I, would think, sweet, bacon cheeseburger for the first time ever, right? Because I can have pork now. But Peter says, by no means, Lord. And I've always shared with you when I teach on this, you can say by no means, and you can say Lord, but you can't say by no means Lord. That's a paradox, right? So if you're recognizing that this is Lord, but you what you're seeing here is just his Judaistic, his Jewish revulsion of, God, we have these laws in the Old Testament, and you told us not to eat stuff like this. And God's like, right, let me show you again. Don't call common or unclean. What I'm telling you is now clean. And he's just like, I am really struggling with this, God. I can't do this. I won't do this. And he's kind of having this argument with God. And I think God shows him the same thing three times to reinforce this message. Peter, it's not just your low blood sugar. You're not hallucinating. This is God telling you, don't call unclean what I've called clean. So let's keep going. Verse 17, what happens? Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. So this is kind of a amazing thing, isn't it? We've been talking the last several weeks about the trajectory that God has our lives on, and 30 miles apart, men are having these visions, obviously a number of hours apart, but God has directed them to meet each other and have a very profound conversation. Okay, so Peter's just finishing up this prayer. He's just finished seeing these three visions that are saying the same thing over and over again, and he's trying to figure out, okay, I know what God said, but what on earth does this mean? And all of a sudden, these people are at his door, and Peter's like, well, why are you here? He doesn't know. And God didn't say to Peter in a dream, I'm sending these people to you. So he's like, why are you here? Well, because our master, the centurion, told us that an angel told us to come. So verse 23. The next day, Peter rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why did you send for me? He still doesn't know. What's this about? Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I call this scene 4A because all this next couple things are going to happen in the house of Cornelius now. So this is the next day. Peter makes this 30-mile trek with his friends and Cornelius' servants, and they come back, and now they're all starting to gather together. And I think this is really cool that in the meantime, Cornelius has gotten all his friends and family together. And he's like, hey, you've got to be in my house when this guy gets here because he has a word for us from the Lord. And that's pretty neat that even without knowing what God's going to say, he's like, you're going to want to be here for this. And by the way, later in chapter 11, when this story is recounted, we're going to find out that the angel had actually told Cornelius, he, that is Peter, will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And have you ever been to one of these gender reveal parties? It's kind of fun, where sometimes even the couple doesn't know whether their baby is, you know, supposed to be a boy or a girl, and generally now they're getting that right most of the time. And so maybe sometimes they've brought a little envelope and they've shared it with a friend, and a baker has prepared a cake or something, and it's white or something on the outside, it's frosted, but they're going to cut into it in front of all their friends, and the inside of this cake is going to be blue or pink, and everybody's just kind of on the edge of their seats. This is an exciting moment. I've gathered my friends. Oh, it's a boy. It's going to be a boy. We're so excited. This is the gender reveal party times 1,000, because God has told Cornelius, I'm going to send a man to you, and he's going to say something, and this is the message of salvation. And just imagine that someone, like, you know you're talking to God, and he says, at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning at this place, you are going to gather together, and someone's going to tell you for the first time how you can have a right relationship with God. And this excitement of, I got to get as many people to fill this house as possible because everybody needs to hear what this guy's going to say about how we can be right with God. We can be free. We can be forgiven. And I love this. I mean, this is just, man, if you don't think Scripture is the Word of God, nobody wrote like this back in this day, the realistic narrative type of thing. And there's very damning stuff here if you're just trying to set yourself up as an awesome dude, because you got to love verse 28, where Peter's like, before we get into this, you all should know that I shouldn't be here. But, you know, me being the honorable man that I am, and God told me to be here, I'm here, okay? So, and you had this situation as kids, right, where one of your friends is like, hey, let's go do this over here. And you're the friend that was like, well, we shouldn't do that. And they're like, okay, well, we're going to go do that without you then. And you're like, no, I'm in. I just wanted to get that off my chest, that we really should not be doing this, okay? And that's Peter. He's like, I just need to get this off my chest. I shouldn't be here. Anywho, let's see what God's going to do, okay? That's where we're at. I mean, it's just so normal of a story. So Peter is feeling this tension, though. I am a good Orthodox Jew. These uncircumcised Gentiles on some level disgust me, But here's the key, verse 28, as he keeps going, he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And it's begun to register to him as he's had this conversation providentially. These men have been directed to him. And he's like, wait, I'm supposed to go back and tell Gentiles, like a Roman soldier, our sworn enemies, people that have oppressed the nation of Israel for a very long time, and I'm supposed to tell you how to get saved. So he begins to realize what God is doing. This wasn't so much about bacon and lobster. This was about people. There's no such thing as a common or unclean person to God. And by the way, I love that Peter can say, and you see this tension in the text, this feels wrong. And separating from these people feels right. But if God has said something, and God clearly has said something, my feelings are kind of irrelevant if God has spoken. And I want to just pause there for a moment. One of our core values, the R of grace, is that we are a people ruled by Scripture. And you see Peter doing that very thing here where it's like, yeah, our culture is doing this. Our culture is disgusted by those people. In fact, I've got previous revelation that says I can kind of dismiss these people in certain ways, distance myself because they're unclean. But the reality is if we have the Word of God, and we have the Word of God, we want to be a people who say, Lord, if this is your word and we believe this is your word and culture's going somewhere else or my own feelings are going somewhere else, then I'm gonna put myself under your word. I'm not going to put myself over your word. I'm just going to submit to it. And that's what you see Peter doing, okay? But he still doesn't really know. So he's like, why did you send for me? Let's figure this out. And this brings us to verse 34 because he said, we're just here to hear whatever God has commanded you to say. So pick up reading there, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he has sent Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And I just call this scene 4B because we're still in Cornelius' house, but this is the word from the Lord, and it's just straight gospel. It's just straight good news. And he's saying, Jesus of Nazareth, God became man. He became Jesus of Nazareth. And the Spirit's power filled him, and he lived this perfect life of honoring the law and teaching people and healing and showing grace and kindness and forgiveness. And then in spite of all this greatness of his life and goodness of his life, he was murdered. We hung him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead. And I'm not passing along a fairy tale. I'm telling you, there are many of us who are eyewitnesses. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We saw him die. We know he was buried in this tomb. And 3 days later, there he is, walking and talking and ascending back to the Father, giving us this commission to share the gospel. So he's just straight gospel message. Now 4C, still the house of Cornelius. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. So you see kind of the effect then. The cause is the preaching of the gospel. The effect is that these people are like, yes, okay, God's told us that you're going to come and tell us the message by which we are saved. And the message just sounds like good news to us because there's really nothing for us to do. We just believe that Jesus of Nazareth did these things for us. And as they're just believing in their hearts, I mean, there's no sinner's prayer. It's not like if you say this and do this and then check this box, then God can do. Like in the middle of this preaching, people all over the room are like, their hearts are being warmed, their minds are being filled, and they're like, I believe what you're saying. And it says the Holy Spirit comes. And this is so cool because it's the same scene all over again as what we had back in Acts 2, where the Jewish disciples are gathered together and the Spirit comes. And the text there says that they're speaking in tongues, which if you study the text, is not saying that they're just uttering gibberish. It's that other people are like, wait, how are these men speaking a language that they never learned? Because as we've come from all these other countries to do business in Jerusalem, we are hearing them speak in our own languages, languages they never learned. And so the gospel is going out because these languages are being spoken. Now they're all recognizing God's doing the same thing. But the amazing thing is, verse 45, he's pouring out the Spirit on the Gentiles. People who didn't even know about Jesus, many of them probably, or didn't know the significance of Jesus' life and death until this moment. And then Peter offers to baptize them, which is an incredible thing. He's just, boom, just like that. He's somehow gotten over his own prejudice, and he's like, if these people are being accepted by God, how can we, the church, not accept them and baptize them in the name of Jesus? They're identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let's symbolize that. And the baptism is into a union, not just with Jesus, but with the church. And they're part of us now. And God's clearly doing this. Now, one more scene. Let's go into chapter 11, because this is fascinating, verses 1 through 18. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down on me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." You got to appreciate the wisdom of Peter's answer here, that he doesn't argue when they're like, "Hey, whoa, 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 Peter, what's going on, bro?" He doesn't argue. He doesn't get in a theological debate. He doesn't slam them for their prejudice and act all holy and self-righteous with his newfound insight that's like 2 days old. He just simply tells them in chronological order how the story went down. He's like, "I got my questions too, but let me just tell you how this went down." And he concludes with, "If God gave them the same Holy Spirit that he gave to us when we believed in Jesus, who am I and who are you that we stand in God's way if this is what God's doing?" And 11:18, incredible. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the whole team now is like, okay, we don't get it, but we're putting ourselves under the word of God. And if this is what God is doing, then we're on board with it. We don't have to make sense of it. We don't have to be over our prejudice yet, because prejudice dies hard, and they're going to have some like moments that are very difficult and uncomfortable for them still going forward. But I want you to understand why this verse 18 is so earth-shattering when they say, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Jews believed Gentiles could be saved, but they thought something had to happen first. And these people were called Hellenists. We talked about these people a couple weeks ago. A Hellenist was a Greek who had become a follower of Jesus, but first they had become a Jew. So like uncircumcised men are like, okay, I guess you're going to do that to me. And I guess I'm going to start obeying the Torah, and I'm going to start eating the right kinds of foods and honoring all of those things in Leviticus and Numbers. And if they became of the Judaism party, then the Jewish idea was, well, then you can be accepted by God because, you know, you're doing the kosher stuff and all of that. And what God is showing them here is you don't have to become anything culturally in order to become a follower of Jesus. You just need to become a follower of Jesus in the culture that you're at. So a Gentile doesn't have to become a proselyte of Judaism in order to become a Christian. That's what God's showing them. And they're getting it. They're like, wow, this is incredible. So now what I want to do with the remainder of the message is I want to just summarize that story. And I want to talk to you about, and the message title is The Parity of the Gospel. The word parity is simply a word that means the similarity of multiple things, or the equivalence, or the equality. So if you travel internationally and you go to that place in the airport and you're exchanging your American dollars for rubles or pounds or euros or something else, you would like parity. Okay? You don't want to give them $1 million. That'd be quite the vacation. You don't want to give them $1,000 and have them exchange that down in such a way where the euros don't match up in spending power. And you're like, that's not fair. That's not equal. You want parity in finance. Or sometimes you may hear this word if some of you follow sports. And they may say, wow, in this particular division or this particular conference, there's a tremendous parity amongst the teams. And obviously the teams have totally different personnel. They have different coaches, different players, different strategies, different strengths and weaknesses. But what they're saying is they're fairly evenly matched. You never know really until they get on the field and play the game who's going to win, because they're equal. They're close. And this whole text is given to us for our instruction about this fundamental equality, parity of the gospel. And I want to show you this four ways, and then we're done. It shows us the parity of our soul, the parity of our sin, the parity of our salvation, and the parity of our strength. And we'll just take a couple moments with each of these. But what do I mean by the parity of the soul? Well, you notice that God himself doesn't say, I value Jewish life more than I value Gentile life, or I value a man's life more than a woman's life, or an adult's life more than a child's life, or anything like that. He actually says the opposite. In 10:28, Peter's saying, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He's saying, I finally recognize that what God is saying is there aren't two categories of personhood, where some people are essentially clean before God and other people are essentially dirty or just normal. Blech. He's like, everyone's the same before God. And then 10:34, he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. And he's literally saying in the original language, God is no respecter of persons, or no respecter of persons is God. That's parity. And of course, it's not a parity of status. I mean, we still have rich and poor. We still have white and black. We still have male and female. We still have educated and maybe illiterate. We have all these categories of status. He's not saying you're all identical. You're all uniform. And thank God for that. We have a tremendous diversity. Let me illustrate it like this. Most of you pay taxes. You pay at least two kinds of taxes, I would guess, most of you. You pay income taxes and you pay property taxes. There is no parity in income taxes and property taxes, because if you make more money, guess what? You have to pay more. And in fact, you have to pay more at a higher percent. That's not parity. That's not equality. I don't think it's a problem, but it's not parity. Same with property taxes. If you own a property that's of greater value, you are going to pay more money in taxes. But there's another kind of tax, the third kind of tax, and it's called a poll tax. You know what a poll tax is? It says you're human, and therefore you owe one. And we don't care if you're a wealthy human or a poor human or a man or woman or a child, you owe one. And this is what I hear God saying. When I say the parity of the soul is I don't see God anywhere in Scripture looking down and saying, I favor you over you. He's saying, you're very, very wealthy, and you're a one. And you have nothing, no resources, and you are a one. You're a man. You're very successful. You're a one. You're a woman. You're a child. You're a one. Does that make sense? That there's an equality of personhood before God, and that's a very important part of this story, and I want to just pause just with that one point alone. How would it transform your life if you actually practiced walking out of these doors today and seeing anyone, a police officer, a successful business person, a millennial that's dressed just right, a very poor person who's wheeling their whole life down the street in that little piece of luggage, and that's all they have, and they may be physically dirty. And God would say, one, 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 one. They're all ones. How would it transform? Because culture doesn't treat people this way. So how would it transform a church if we were an alternate city within our city and we went through life just understanding this first point, there is a parity of the soul where every single person we encounter, no matter whether our initial thing is attraction, I want to be around this person, there's something magnetic, charismatic, or just if your first thought is revulsion, but you pause and pump the brakes on your own heart and say, you're a one and I'm a one, which means you're as important to God as I am. You're not common or unclean. I'm not special. I'm not superior. We're both a one. That's what I mean by the parity of the soul. Let's go on. Number two, he talks about the parity of our sin. And again, I don't mean that we all sin the same. I mean, you could probably look around, and if you know people well, you would say, I sin more than her, but I sin less than him. And just from a quantity standpoint, I'm doing less than some people and more than some people, right? We're aware of that, right? There are better people than you out there, and they may not be Christians, but they are better. They are more obedient. They sin less. There are people who sin probably a lot more. And by the way, sins are not all equal because you know from experience that some sins have just catastrophic consequences. And some of you may even bear deep, deep scars from a single sin. So I'm not saying that sin is all equal or we all sin the same amount or that all sin is as serious. But this is a very important part of the story. I want to back up to this. Verse 2 of chapter 10. When we're talking about Cornelius, we're being introduced to this guy. Notice again, it says, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So here's the point. If anybody's earned salvation, it's this guy. I mean, basically it's saying he's moral, he's sincere, he's generous, and he's spiritual. That's what that phrase says. Again, he's moral, he's sincere, he's generous, and he's spiritual. So if anybody's going to heaven because they are moral or sincere or generous or spiritual, it's Cornelius. But you notice when the angel comes to him, the message is not, Cornelius, God has seen your good stuff. And guess what? Here's the message. You're saved. You earned it. Good for you. You're one of the awesome ones. We actually find out in the story, God sees your heart, and he's going to send someone to you who shows you how you can be saved. You see the point? If you're coming in here maybe even thinking, oh, Christians, those are the people that think they're moral and ethical and they're better than everyone else and they've earned their way to heaven and they look down on everyone else, that is not the heart of the gospel. That has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Because there is a parity of our sin where even if you've sinned less or less seriously than other people, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if you've sinned, if you've broken God's law, and we all have, I mean, the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor just as you love yourself. None of us skate past those two. We don't even have to talk about getting in the weeds on some of this stuff in Scripture. What does that mean? Maybe I don't know either, but we don't love God with all our heart, and we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. So there is a parity of our sin. And I would just say, before you are utterly disgusted with the particular sins of particular people, just look at yourself. And as we say countless times as part of our confession, God, I, not we, not them, not that group or that guy, I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by things I've done and by things I've left undone. And we could all fit ourselves into that. Thought, things I don't even act on because I'm smart enough to know I probably shouldn't act on that, but it's not a good thought. Word, things that come out of my mouth that are hurtful, that are, you know, maybe not completely honest, that are manipulative, that are using other people, deed, actions, by things we do, actively hurting other people, things we don't do that we should have done. Okay, so there's a parity of sin in that we've all failed. We're all equal before God in that sense as well. Not just that our souls are equal, but that God looks at all of us and says, you're one and you're broken, you need a Savior. You're one and you're broken and you need a Savior. You're one and you're broken and you need a Savior, whoever you encounter, okay? Thirdly, but he shows us the parity of our salvation. Because at the end of Peter's sermon to this crowd of Gentiles who have packed in this room, he says, to him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And I want to be as clear as I know how. What the Bible is saying, what the apostles taught, what we stand on is your salvation has nothing to do with either your pedigree or your performance. Has nothing to do with that. God could care less what your status, your background, what is your race? What kind of family did you, long lineage of Baptist preachers, good for you. I mean, he just doesn't care. And by the same token, he doesn't care if you're like, I have a very toxic background. I'm a fifth generation alcoholic, and I'm sure my kids will be the same way. God's not looking at anything like that and saying, okay, good, bad, let's sort piles. Okay, oh, your performance, let's talk about that. Ooh, these are good people, let's put them over here. Ooh, bad people, let's put them over here. God doesn't care. Jew, Gentile, white, black, man, woman, righteous, rebellious. He's saying, you all have the same problem, and you all have the same Savior. You want to be liberated by God? Some of you in your brokenness, your addiction, your self-righteousness, you want to be liberated by God? You want to be reconciled to God as a father, adopted into his family, cared for? There's not a range of solutions depending on your presenting problem. He says there's one solution, and the solution has a name. It's Jesus. He's not saying, verse 43, I'm at the end of my sermon now. Now do this, this, and this, and this, and check this box, and you're good. He says, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus. And by the way, see what God has done by making salvation completely free? There are some things, like let's take cars. There are some cars that a few of you can afford that none of the rest of us can afford. If we lowered the price point from, say, I don't know, a Bentley to a Camry, now more of you can get that, but it's still inaccessible to some of you. So we're like, okay, what about this old beater jalopy thing, this Yugo that nobody drives anymore because it was never safe in the first place, but I'll sell that to you for $100. That's accessible to almost all of you, but still someone no. But what is God doing by making salvation completely free? He's saying it's accessible on the same terms to everyone, and no one is barred from getting it because it's free. You can't pay for it, and you can't repay for it, like after the fact. Like, this is not a bait and switch where God's like, it's free, JK, you have to pay for it after the fact by repaying it. It's free now, and it's free forever. And I think the application here is that if we stand with even just an ounce of pride or prejudice in our hearts, that has no place in light of the gospel. It has no place in light of the parity of our salvation. Because God says, you may not be as sinful as the next person. In fact, you're probably not, some of you, but your sin was still producing death in you. You needed a free gift that would produce life. Why are you proud? What do you have that you did not receive, Paul asks? What do you have that was not a gift? Nothing. You have nothing that ultimately matters. Nothing that you take with you that was not received. How do you feel prejudiced toward anyone, any race, any person, any political party, any class of people? If your salvation is free and you've done nothing to earn God's love, that brings us to the final point, the parity of our strength. Real simply, and I won't rehearse these verses, but you remember where Peter's seeing this and he's preaching the gospel and people are believing, and all of a sudden it says the Spirit falls on them and fills them, and there's even a sign. So they don't have to later say, I got kind of warm during the service. Did other people get warm? And they could be like, well, yeah, I mean, it was packed, you know, and it's July. I mean, we don't know. It doesn't say July, but I mean, you could be like, it was a packed house. Some people felt something, some people didn't. Like, God gives this just very visible, very powerful sign. So there's no mistaking. We got the same gift as the Jews got back in Jerusalem a while ago. And then when Peter's rehashing this story for people who are objecting to, like, what are you doing hanging out with Gentiles? He's like, let me just tell you, this is what God did. They got the Spirit just like we did. And I want to just say in closing, that is our power for the Christian life, is the presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. I love doctrine. I love spiritual formation stuff. I love counseling others. But your information about right belief and right practice mean absolutely nothing apart from the presence and power of the Spirit of God. The presence of God is the source of our power. He says, I'm ultimately the one doing this work in you and through you to bear fruit in your life, through your life, for my glory. I have the kind of power where I don't have to fight back on the world's terms and get my way and manipulate and all this stuff. So even if you're a person on the low end of like a socioeconomic scale or a marginalized group, or you're just physically hurting, God says this same source of power, the Holy Spirit, is available to you by faith. Now, I'm just back to this question, who do you feel superior to? How is that feeling of superiority leading you to treat that person, or maybe not treat that person? Maybe you just drive by, just pass right by. And you're like, I have no obligation to them. They're worse than me. They're less than me. And it's probably true, and it's fair to say that you don't love them as you love yourself. But what if you believe the gospel that that person is a one before God, just as you are a one before God? And rather than simply seeing something that either attracted or repulsed you, you thought, you are my equal before God. And my sin is just as damning as your sin, but the salvation of God is just as free to me, and it had to be free or else I wouldn't have gotten it, as salvation is free to you. And this is just something I want us to ingrain in our hearts, that if the Spirit and the power are available to anyone by faith plus nothing, the grace of God plus nothing, how are we living out what Peter did here, where some of you are going to start new ministries maybe down here in this place because of where we are and who's around here, and your first thing may be like, this doesn't feel comfortable. This feels really weird. I feel awkward. I don't feel good about this, but God has told me through a text like this that this person is my equal. They're lost in their sin. They're not free, and Jesus has something wonderful for them. Received by grace. So what if we, like Peter, wrestled with this and then said, what am I going to do? This is what God's up to. And I think that's what God's up to in our culture. And I think this is the message of healing that our culture needs to hear. We don't need Democrats to become Republicans or Republicans to become Democrats. We need Republicans and Democrats to find Jesus and be healed by Jesus. Let's pray.